For the proclamation of the Word of God this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3, found in your pew Bible on page 569. This is the Word of God. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all round. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Father, how great is your word. How wonderful and delightful, O God, to read the Psalms. How blessed to sing them. How blessed to hear them preached. Father, minister your grace to us this morning that we may know the comfort, the encouragement, the hope, the faith that David knew as he wrote this psalm. Bless us, O God, and may we find these things in Christ for the sake of Christ. Amen. Beloved, it goes without saying this morning, the trials are a large and a regular part of the Christian life. William Romaine, a Puritan of the 17th century, wrote a series of letters to many people, as did Samuel Rutherford. Romaine was quite famous for his letters. He received a letter from a dear friend who mourned and grieved in the letter, expressing to this beloved pastor, who was also her friend, of all of her trials, and all of her trials revealed to her again and again the corruption of her heart. Her trials caused impatience to surface. Her trials caused anger to surface. Her trials caused pride, jealousy, all of these corruptions to rise to the surface like the scum on a pot. And in these trials, she lamented that she could never follow the Lord as closely as she should. In these trials, she lamented in this letter to William Romaine that she saw so little of Christ in herself in her trials. So great were her sins. So poor was her response to her many trials. And so she writes to William Romaine, asking him for advice and counsel. William Romaine writes back and says, "Dear lady, dear friend, I received your letter, and what I read of all that you said, if someone were to ask me to describe a Christian, I would put it in exactly the same words as you have. And I would say to that person, a Christian's character is just as she says it is." This is the lot that is ours as those who share in the suffering of Christ. This is the lot that is ours who belong to the Lord Jesus and who are brought by a God of wisdom and love and grace to heaven in the same path through which Christ walked. We think of the scriptures that testify to this. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "It has been granted to you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His sake." In Acts 14:22, after Paul had been stoned and left for dead, he goes back into the city and declares to the church that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:7-9, Paul refers to us as jars of clay, which are often afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. So the reason we're faced with so many trials as Christians is not because God delights to see us suffer. It's not because God delights to see us be brought to absolutely nothing and hanging by a thread. But rather, the Scripture further testifies that the reason we face trials is because God delights to glorify Himself in the weakness of His people. God delights to glorify Himself when the rest of the world points to us, and when we point to one another and testify of grace in someone's life and testify of a person being brought through trials, and all we can say is, it must have been the Lord, because the person was taken away from everything they had, and everything they had was taken out of their hands, and they were left with absolutely nothing upon which to lead. The only thing that could have brought my dear brother and my dear sister through such a trial was God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord delights in our trials to teach us dependence upon Him. If it were not for trials, how much would we run around this world with our nose in the air as if we had all we needed? Strength sufficient, wisdom sufficient, finances sufficient, as if we had everything we needed and prayer was unnecessary. Thank God for salvation, but sanctification we handle on our own. The Lord will not let us be brought to such foolishness. So He brings trials. He delights, of course, to conform us to the image of Christ. What are our trials but God's tools by which He shapes and conforms? What are trials but God's chisel by which He conforms us to the image of Christ? He delights to take us, as I said, by the same road of humiliation by which He brought Christ to glory. And so Paul testifies in Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And so we should neither be surprised by our trials, nor should we expect anything less than trials in the Christian life. Since this is the method by which God glorifies Himself, this is the method by which God keeps us close to Himself, this is the method by which God conforms us to Christ, this is the method by which God brings His people to heaven. This is the road. This is the pilgrim's pathway. The pilgrim's progress is made along such a journey as this. But sometimes our trials are of such a painful nature, or of such a multiplied nature when they heap one upon the other, that we're tempted to throw up our hands in despair as if we cannot get relief from any corner at all. And we are left hopeless. And this is where Psalm 3 can help us a great deal. Psalm 3 was written by David when he was in a trial of insurmountable proportions. And yet his response is such in this psalm that his faith remains strong. His heart remains calm, and he is far from giving up hope. Rather, he praises God in the midst of his trial. He blesses God in the midst of his difficulties. And so hopefully we can learn from David how to respond to our trials in a God-honoring and sanctifying way, that we might behave as David did in this trial. But let us not forget as we move forward in this psalm what is of utmost importance. And that is that the basis, the only basis upon which we can be sure to actually benefit from our trials as Christians, is because Christ Himself took the sting and the curse out of all of our trials, leaving them to us as medicinal and remedial, and prescribing them to us as our great physician, as bitter medicine, yes, but not cursed medicine, and as necessary means of our sanctification and preparation for heaven. Because you can be sure of this, congregation. Whatever you are facing, whatever your trial may be, number one, there is need of it. Otherwise, it would not be. And secondly, if it is there, then there is benefit to be had from it. God has not brought you a trial to leave you absolutely nothing as the fruit of it. But rather, there is benefit to be had from your trial if you'll respond to it in the right way. And again, this is where Psalm 3, I trust, can help us. Well, the psalm has four parts to it, of two verses each. First of all, David cries to the Lord in the midst of his trouble. Secondly, David confesses his faith in the Lord. Thirdly, he expresses a calmness of heart because of the Lord. And fourthly, he gives voice to a prayer of confidence in which he praises the Lord his God. So this morning, as we walk through this together, let us take this first part of the psalm. The first two verses, David cries out, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." See, as we read from 2 Samuel 15, several wounds pierce the heart of the psalmist. First, there's the wound of rebellion. Absalom, his own son, had rebelled against him 4 years, turning the hearts of the people away from David, so that David, in the end, had as many enemies as he had subjects. All Israel was turned against David. Ahithophel had forsaken him. Ahithophel, David's own counselor, whose counsel was as the counsel of God. Ahithophel has turned against him and sided with Absalom, who was on his way to Jerusalem to snatch the throne away from his father. And David's army as well had completely diminished because they had all gone after Absalom. And so David, we read together already, was forced to flee his own capital to escape the sword of his rebellious son. And as he went out, although we did not read it, you know the account in the next chapter, chapter 16. As he goes out, Shimei curses him, throws stones at him and his men. And so great is the rebellion in the hearts of all the people that though David leaves with 600 men, the very night, the very same night, his own Ahithophel counsels that 12,000 men be gathered and that David be hunted down that very night. Never had Jerusalem witnessed such a scene. And never would it again until the same went after our dear Lord as well. But this was only part of his trial. And this was really the smallest part, to be sure, because greater than the wound of rebellion was the wound of fatherly chastisement. Because according to Nathan the prophet, this, you see, was the very evil which God had brought upon David and upon his house for his sin in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. Listen to 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 to 11, as Nathan speaks. And the Lord as well here, of course. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Oh, how painful it was for David to have these sins brought up before his eyes by the rod of the Lord's chastisement as Absalom was coming upon his heels. David had repented of this, of course. In Psalm 51, David had found the full mercy of God and the forgiveness of the Lord. But God had been despised. God had been dishonored by David. And so far be it from the Lord, when his own name is at stake, far be it from God to sweep this under the rug as if nothing had happened. Despite who David was, a man after God's own heart, the king of all Israel, the psalmist and sweet singer of Israel, despite the person and the height at which he had been given by the Lord, God would bring him down for the sake of his own name. But the greatest of all was the wound caused by the taunts of those who said to his soul, "There is no salvation for him in God." This severely wounded David's heart, because if all the world is against a man 1,000 times over, his heart can still be at rest if he has help in God. Because God is help sufficient to counter the rage of all men. God is a refuge safe enough to protect us from all swords. And God is an answer to all the taunts of men. But if a man has no help in God, if a man has no salvation in the Savior, if a man has no refuge in the fortress, then that man is indeed hopeless.
and has every cause for despair. And so this really cut David to the quick, these taunts, because it tempted him. It tempted David to fear that there was no help for him in God, that there was no salvation for him in God. And as many of you know, the temptation to despair of help from God is far more grievous than the affliction which occasions the temptation. Look at your Bibles. Look at the end of verse 2. Notice the Selah here. This is the first of 73 times that this word appears in the Psalms, and it only appears elsewhere in Habakkuk 3 times. There's no exact translation for this. It's been in the Scriptures as long as we can go back and find copies of the Scriptures. There's no exact translation, a musical notation, a liturgical term. But of all the things that can be said to try to explain and get at this word, it seems above all else, in sum, we should regard this as a call to pause and reflect. So that at the end of verse 2, where the enemies of David are as far as the eyes can reach, and they're tempting him to fear that there is no help for him in God, David would have us stop and reflect just for a moment. And ask ourselves possibly, what's a believer to do when he is surrounded, as David was, by troubles? Especially when these troubles have been brought upon our own heads by our own sin. What is a believer to do? Is it really the case, as these would say, that there is no help for us in God? When it gets this bad, when it's our own foolish fault, is it really the case that there is no help in God? Well, when David's troubles surrounded him, he cried out to the Lord. And even though David knew that he was reaping the bitter consequence of his own sin, and they were tempting him to fear that there was no help for him in God, because God was the one chastising him, still, what did David do? He still cries out to the Lord. And so, congregation, the time is here for us to pause and to reflect. The question is to you, to me. Where do you go in the day of trial? David teaches us here to turn to God, because God alone is able to do something about our problems. And because God alone has promised to do something for all of those who would call upon Him. Psalm 50 verse 15, the Lord God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And even if our trials are the consequence and the fruit of our own sins, David teaches us to fall into the very arms of Him who holds the rod. Why? Because he says elsewhere, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." And so we ask ourselves further, why then? Why then do we so often let our trials drive us away from God instead of to God? And why do we often let our trials cause us to cry about God and His providence instead of cry to God about His providence? And why do we so often turn to those things which the world tells us will either take us away from our trials or take our trials away from us? Why do we turn to those things to which the world has recourse? And why do we even sometimes sit in a corner in despair, as if there was no help for us in God? Beloved, whatever our trial, David here teaches us to cry to the Lord, to run into the arms that are extended to us in the promises of the gospel. "You call on me in the day of trouble. I will hear you. I will deliver you. And you shall come to the other side and glorify me." David here teaches this to us. Let us look to Christ, who upon the cross said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Thereby, in all of his suffering, removing the sting out of our trials, so that our trials might be to us a work of sanctification and not a work of condemnation. And yes, even when our own sins are the reason for our trials, let us fall before the feet of Him who disciplines us. Because in the trial, God is still our God. And in the trial, we are still His people. We are still the sheep of His pasture, and therefore, we still have hope in God. And it's because David turned to the Lord in his trial, in these first couple of verses, that verse 3 begins as it does. Look at verse 3. David's foes are many. They strike at his soul. But see what David says. But you, O Lord. Do you see what David's doing? Rather than be overtaken by despair and doubt, David counters his trial. He answers his trial. And he stirs up the Christian graces in his heart by confessing his faith in the Lord. In other words, let his enemies say what they will. Let his trials be what they may. David will have refuge in God. He will take recourse unto God. He will guard his heart against sin by confessing his faith in the Lord. Because that's what confessing our faith does. Confessing our faith reaffirms in our hearts who God is. And it stirs up our graces that we might behave in light of who God is. If God is our God, then what does that require of us? If we have help in God, then why are we despairing? And look at these verses, verses 3 and 4. You'll see that David confesses two things. David confesses God's character and God's past faithfulness. Thinking of God's character, David confesses that the Lord is a shield about him, his glory, and the lifter of his head. Now, why did David confess these in particular? Of all the things that he could say about God, of all the things that he confessed, that he could confess about God, why did he resort to these three things? Well, because this was the answer, you see. David turns to those things about God that would be the sufficient counter weapons to his trial and sufficient fuel to inflame his graces. You see, because his enemies multiplied themselves against him, because he was tempted to fear that there was no help in God, he reminded himself that the Lord was a shield who encompassed him, so that whatever shaft his enemies aimed at him, it had to go through God first. And that gave David great comfort. In fact, this subdued David's fear of men, and it quickened his encouragement and faith in God. Because his enemies had set themselves against him, because they sought David's disgrace by running him out of town and ripping the crown off of his head and placing it on Absalom, and they sent him out with taunts and with stones, David's response was to remind himself that the Lord is his glory, that the Lord is his honor. And this subdued anger, this subdued a vengeful spirit, and this stirred up peace in David's heart, because God had honored him by making him king, and no one could take that away from him. And because his enemies slandered him by their stones, made him leave Jerusalem with his head bowed down, he reminds himself that the Lord was the lifter of his head. And this subdued despair, this subdued impatience, and this stirred up his hope that though his head may be bowed down under this trial, God would lift him up and God would restore him to his place. And so David confesses God's character. This sufficiently answers the trial. So sufficiently stirs up the graces necessary for the trial. But he also reminds himself of God's past faithfulness. Verse 4 says, I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Here David reminds himself of the times past when he found himself beset with trials of all sorts and the Lord delivered him. And what does this do? This subdues his doubt. This subdues again the temptation to fear that there is no help for God or from God in this situation. And this stirs up his assurance that the God who answered him before will answer him again. The God to whom he prayed is the God to whom he prays again, and he will answer. And so this is how David heads off those sins which normally arise in times of trial and suffering. And this is how David instead exercises those graces which the Lord has provided for trial. Graces like faith and hope and patience. Graces like trust, assurance, and joy. He confesses his faith in the Lord. He reminds himself of who God is. He reminds himself of God's past faithfulness. And this stirs David up, as it were, to respond to this new trial in light of these two things. You, O Lord, are my God, and you have saved me before. You will save me again. Now, congregation, look. There's another Selah here, isn't there? Calling us to stop and think. The question would be then, I suppose, how do you head off those sins which are occasioned by trials? How do you subdue complaining? How do you keep from murmuring against God when He brings heavy blows upon you and takes everything away from you? How do you keep from complaining about the Lord? How do you keep from having ill thoughts toward God? How do you address the fears, or the temptations rather, to fear and anger? How do you prevent unbelief? How do you prevent despair when the trials are oh so heavy? And further, how do you stir up graces like hope and faith and patience, which are intended for the day of affliction? How do you inflame these graces and set them forth? How do you send faith out into the battle when fear would rush ahead? How do you do that? David here teaches us that the best way to prevent the one and to quicken the other is to confess our faith, to reaffirm our belief in God. Because what is the confession of one's faith but a clinging to God and the renewing of our hope in the light of His promises and His testimonies? So that when we're faced with a trial and we're tempted to doubt God's love, David would teach us here that the only thing that can head off doubt and assure us that God's love is unchanged in the midst of a storm is to confess that God has loved us with an everlasting love, as He has testified in the Scripture, and cling to His promise that nothing can separate us from His love because He has accepted us as His children in Christ our Savior. When we're tempted by God's silence in our trials to think that God has abandoned us, the only way to head off such unbelief and assure us that God is present with us is to confess His undying faithfulness and to cling to His promise that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, and to confess the truth that Christ was forsaken once for all on Calvary so that we may never be forsaken. And when we're tempted by many trials, piled one upon the other as a great heap over our heads, when we're tempted by a prolonged trial that never seems to end, to despair of God ever answering our prayers, we need to head off despair and we need to quicken our patience by confessing that He is our God by an unbreakable, by a blood-sealed covenant. And we need to cling to His promise that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall yet mount up with wings as eagles. And even the words of our Savior, that the Father will answer us speedily because He delights to give us the kingdom. So what does this mean this morning? But that our God is a counter comfort to every calamity we might face. In our God, there is sufficient strength for your every weakness. There is sufficient light for your every darkness. Sufficient fullness for your every emptiness. Sufficient peace for your every fear. And sufficient resolution for your every trial. So that no trial is so desperate to us who have the all-sufficient God on our side, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we need the eyes of faith to see God's sufficiency, don't we? And we need the hands of faith to lay hold of God's sufficiency in Jesus Christ. We need to look to the Lord when our trials come, and resign ourselves to the Lord, to His care, and believingly lay hold of Him by way of His character, by way of His promises, by way of His past faithfulness, all which are revealed in the Scriptures for our comfort, for the believing and the appropriating in trial. So let us beware of the sins that trials occasion, and let us counter those sins with the confession of a God who hears and saves His people always. Because of all people, we who have God as our God never have a reason to be downcast in trial or overcome by despair. And we always have reason to say to our soul, as we read already, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. And you know what will happen when we lay hold of God's truth? You know what will happen when we renew our hope in God by confessing Him? Look at verses 5 and 6. David shows that we will enjoy a calm and a peaceful heart. David's faith at this point is strengthened. His hope in God is renewed. And what does David say? But he lay down and slept, and he woke again, for the Lord sustained him. He knew that God was with him because God had promised to be with him. And that was God's character. He knew that God would remain faithful to him because God has always been faithful to him. And though he finds himself hiding in the wilderness, surrounded by beasts of prey and hunted by men of malice, yet he was able to lay down in restful sleep and he woke again. Not because of some innate courage or manliness, but because he was sustained and upheld by the Spirit of God who worked in David a quiet and a peaceful heart. And this is no small mercy, congregation. This is no small mercy. To be sustained by the Lord in the midst of trial, to be upheld by God when all around him nothing appeared but what was discouraging and overwhelming. It was a great mercy for David to be able to close his eyes all night and open them in the morning only to find his shield was still about him, that his honor was still intact because he was still king in God's eyes, and that his head had been lifted up in peace. But should we be surprised that David found such calmness of heart? Should we be surprised that David finds such peace in the midst of his trial? Isn't this what the Lord promised? That he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, but rather gives his beloved sleep? Well, David knew and believed as much, and therefore he enjoyed the comfort of it in his trial. But not only did he not lose an hour's sleep, look at verse 6. Verse 6 shows us that his fears were all silenced and stilled. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Verse 1, it was many are my foes. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. As Matthew Henry put it, no man seemed less safe, and yet no man was more secure. David knew who his enemies were, and David knew what they were about. But David also knew who his God was. And God, he knew what God was about and what God had promised. And therefore, he neither feared nor fretted over the enemy. He had cast his cares upon God. He had confessed his faith in God, and therefore he would resign himself to God. And he would trust in God's faithfulness. He would trust in God's sufficiency. And he would close his eyes and go to sleep. And he would rest. And so he did. Now again, how about you? How many times have you lost sleep over your troubles? How many times has your worry and your anxiety set you a turning on that bed like a door on its hinge? You cannot sleep. How many of you have tossed in worry and fear? David teaches us that faith is a fearless grace. That faith gives way to peace and a quiet spirit. That clinging to God in hope will inflame the peace by which we can face our trials with fear. Because you see, beloved, as it's often been said, Christians are like the burning bush. We're so often engulfed by trials. But because the Lord sustains us, we're not consumed. Because the Lord upholds us, we need not be deprived of sleep. We need not be afraid of our affliction. The Lord is with us. The Lord props us up. It is His everlasting arms upon which we lay down at night. Rutherford spoke of the sovereignty of God as a sweet pillow. It is in the Lord's hands. When you come to your bed, give it to God and go to sleep. What can you do? What can you do by worrying? And so this morning we need to pray. We need to pray for the peace. And we need to pray for the ease that comes from resting upon God and clinging to Him. And we will find, as David did, and as Rutherford said, that God is a pillow to the head of faith. But finally this morning, the last two verses are yet before us here. If David's renewed hope in God resulted in a calm heart, it also prompted a prayer of confidence. Believing that God was his shield, glory, and the lifter of his head, and believing that he who had delivered him before would deliver him again, and believing that he had no reason to fear, David at last settles his trial with a prayer of confidence that the Lord would arise and save him. What a lesson this is for us, to settle our trials with a prayer, to turn to God when trial comes. Because how often do we try everything in our power before we pray? How often do we have recourse to the strength and wisdom of men? And then when all else fails us, we pray. How often have we tried to fix our trials ourselves? And things go along pretty well for a while. It looks as though we've succeeded. And then we're back on the side of the road again. And it's worse, because we tried to tend to it ourselves. We didn't give it to the Lord. And so we're broadsided again, and it's worse than the last time. So let us learn from David here. Let us learn the lesson that he teaches us. That the only way to settle your trials, the only way to put your trials to bed, that you may go to bed, is to pray. Turn to the Lord. Fix your eyes upon him and upon his deliverance until it comes in his time and in his manner. Because everything is perfect in his time. But notice quickly the several arguments of David's prayer in verse 7. Because these are the grounds upon which his confidence rested when he prayed. First of all, he pleads with God as Jehovah, the Almighty One who was able to save him. Secondly, he pleaded with God as his God. He says, "My God, this is the God who had called him to himself. This is the God who had made a covenant with him to sustain him and his kingdom." And then he confessed as well that vengeance belonged to the Lord, which is to say that if God doesn't deliver David, none can and none will. This is important because it teaches us as we pray to the Lord, these are the things that we need to plead with God. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to let God know that we're turning to him because he is Jehovah. He is able. We could do as the world, or we could turn to all other idols. We could turn to all sorts of idols and the gods of men's making. But when we come to God, we need to let God know, Lord, you are Jehovah. I come to you because you are the Lord God. And you alone are able to help me. When we come to God, we need to let God know that we're turning to him and not to another. Because he has made a covenant with us in Christ. He has bound himself to save and deliver us, to keep us, and to preserve us for our heavenly inheritance. Let God know and plead the covenant with God in your prayer. Oh Lord, I am yours. You have covenanted with me in Christ. You cannot forsake me. I belong to your Son, and you have sworn by your own name that you will be with me and deliver me and take me home. You can't let me despair here. Plead that covenant. And as David again teaches us, when we turn to God, we need to let him know that we were turning to him because our enemies are his enemies. The enemies of the church are the enemies of God. And if we believingly plead such things with God, not only will we please the Lord, but we will bring such encouragement to our hearts. And we will know that of which David speaks here, of calmness and confidence. And then David ends the psalm in verse 8. Notice that he ends it very different than he began it. He began the psalm crying to God about the strength and the malice of his enemies. And if we ask for a moment, did it do any good? Well, of course it did. And look how David ends. He ends with a confession and a petition. He confesses that salvation belongs to the Lord. Isn't this the sum and the substance, the essence of the Bible? Isn't this the message of the gospel? Salvation belongs to the Lord. And in David's case, what did that mean? But the salvation did not belong to his enemies who hunted him like a wild animal. Salvation did not belong to David. He cannot deliver himself from such a host. 12,000 men are against him. All Israel is against him. There is no deliverance for him in his own hands. But the confession is that salvation belongs to the Lord God, with whom the nations are less than dust on the scales. But then he closes with a petition. He not only confesses salvation belongs to the Lord, but a petition that the Lord's blessing would rest upon his people. It's one of those bullet prayers, if you will. Calling upon God that no matter how fierce and many the trials may be that befall us, God's blessing would irrevocably and unalterably be upon us. Not only upon him, notice he prays for God's people. He prays for Israel. He's on the run, but he prays, "Oh God, let your blessing be upon your people." It reminds us of when the census was taken. It reminds us of how God brought David into his own hands and brought destruction upon Israel. And God, David comes to God and says, "Oh Lord, I am the one that has sinned. Why should your sheep suffer?" David, it would appear, has the same thing in mind. "Oh God, this is because of my sins, but bless your people. Let not your church suffer for the sake of its head. Let not your people suffer for the sake of its foolish king. Send me into the wilderness. Do unto me as it pleases you, but let your blessing be on your people." For we are God's people. We are his possession. We're the sheep of his pasture. We are the Lord's own heritage. May the Lord cause us this morning to learn from David that we need to respond to our trials by turning immediately and believingly to our God. Because what are all of our trials, no matter their size, no matter their number, small or great, what are all of our trials but those occasions by which God's wise providence seeks to glorify himself in our weakness, so that God glorifies himself by our turning to him in prayer and our running to him as our refuge and not to another. God is seeking to glorify himself in our resting upon his character, upon his word, upon his promise, upon his faithfulness. God is seeking to glorify himself when we cry out, "Oh Lord, you are my God. You have delivered me before. I know you will do it again." God is seeking to glorify himself and are looking to his strength, to his wisdom, to his promise to us and his covenant, to his love and his grace. God is seeking to glorify himself in our confession that salvation, my deliverance, belongs to the Lord, and he will deliver me if he sees fit in his time. God seeks to glorify himself in our petition that his blessing would ever rest upon his people. So let the world turn to its idols. Let the world turn to its numbing substances. Let the world turn to its distractions and diversions. Let us turn to God. Let us cast all our cares upon him. For as Peter says, he cares for us. So don't be alarmed, people of God. Don't be alarmed at your trials. They must come. They will come. Don't run from your trials. The trials follow you, and they get worse when you run. Don't fret your trials. All is well. The sun is still shining. God is still upon the throne, and he's still your God. And don't try to fix your trials yourself. You will only make them worse. Instead, turn to the Lord. Cry to God. Cast all your cares upon his shoulders, for they are broad enough to carry it all. And have they not already done so in the cross? His shoulders carry the government of this world and his church. Why are you trying to carry it? Why are you trying to fix things, work things, manage things? Cry to the Lord. Give it to him. And renew your hope by confessing his word, confess his character, confess his promises. Renew your hope and your faith in him, and you will enjoy the calm heart of a Christian, and you will enjoy the confident prayer of a child of God. Selah. Stop and reflect upon this morning, congregation. Are you responding to your trials in a God-honoring way? Amen.